Again to each one this evening in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. It's good again to be together in this way, to worship, to fellowship, to look into His Word. Thinking of the senses, I appreciate the thoughts that were shared. You know, it'd be kind of difficult to decide which one we'd give up, wouldn't it? Though I will say that I think we were talking about it at Marlin's a little bit this evening. He has a brother that can't see. I think that might be one of the last I'd give up if I had to make the choice. But it would be a hard decision because God knew what we needed and he met the need so well. And then the thought of Isaiah there, how that he's seen God and he's seen himself and how he felt afterward. I had to think of Job too. You know, after you get through all the book of Job and the dialogue that took place there. And then finally Job says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And his response, he says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And you know, when we get to that place, we really see God and it helps us to see ourselves. And then the thoughts of being useful, of being available for God to use. That's really a miracle that God could use someone like me, someone like us tonight. Frail humanity, when he's so great, he's so much, so exceeds us. And you know, he could have sent angels to do some of these things that he asks us to do. And it seems like they could probably do it better than we can. But you know, there's some things the angels don't really grasp either, because they didn't experience sin and redemption like we do. So he's chosen man, and he doesn't ask us to necessarily be, you know, he gives us a few gifts and talents, and it's not like he asks us to be so eloquent or so excellent. He wants us to do our best, but he does want us to be available. And if we're open, we're available to God, he'll use us. He will, everyone, in one way or another. Praise God for that tonight. I forgot my list of questions for the children, but I think the question last night was who used what dairy product to wash his steps? Okay? Job. That's right. Did some of the rest of you find that too? Anyone else find it? Job. It says in Job 29, verse 6, the first part of the verse, it says, when I washed my steps with butter. Pardon me, I was supposed to ask what the product was, wasn't I? I think that was part of the question. I gave you the answer anyway. So, Job, he washed his steps with butter. And I don't know exactly what all that means, but I think one of the other questions I had jotted down was something like this. Thank you for looking that up. What woman used her carpenter skills to save an army? What woman used her carpenter skills to save an army? You think about that. See if you can come up with that for tomorrow evening. This evening, we want to consider a little bit some scriptures and thoughts in regards to overcoming bitterness with forgiveness. Maybe we should read first in Luke. In Luke chapter 17, he says, then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. This evening our focus here in the message is not so much on the aspect of not being an offense or offending someone else. That is important. We need to be careful of that. And we're not minimizing that this evening and looking at the aspect of bitterness and overcoming bitterness through forgiveness. That's not our intention. It's important for all of us that we be careful that we not be an offense to someone else. But I believe it's in Matthew 18, where Jesus also took a child upon his knee, and he used that as a lesson that we need to become as little children, humble ourselves and become as little children to be a part of the kingdom of God. And he gives a similar thought there, that we should not offend. We need to be careful that we not be offensive to a little one, whether that's a child, whether it's a young Christian, and really anyone. We should try to not be offensive. Now, that's from the aspect of doing something that causes that individual to stumble or to fall. There are those that are offended when we obey the truth. There's a sense in which they take offense to that. We don't apologize for that. Jesus lived righteously. He lived the truth. He was perfect. He didn't apologize for that, and neither should we. But in our humanity, it's possible for us to be an offense to someone unnecessarily, and we want to be careful that that's not the case. The Apostle Paul said that he would abstain from eating meat the rest of his life if it would be a stumbling block to his brother. I don't know if Paul liked meat like I do or not, but that would be a sacrifice. Now, for us, that's not really an issue today, but there can be other things, and we're not going to go into that necessarily this evening, but there can be other things that we know is offensive to our brethren, and we can be respectful, and we can be careful of that, that we not unnecessarily offend one another. This evening, that is not so much our focus as the thought of bitterness and the importance of forgiveness. I'd like to read Ephesians chapter 4, several verses there, kind of as a text for the message this evening. Ephesians 4, very familiar verses, probably verses that many have learned and memorized and can maybe say by heart. It's probably easier to memorize the verse than it is to live it out. That's a little tougher sometimes to do that. And I had to think this was the message that we were going to have this evening. And then again, when we were at Marlin's this evening, we were talking about a situation that he faced. And I thought, well, you know, that's one of them things that a person could allow it to be an offense and to cause bitterness, to cause bad attitudes and an unforgiving spirit. But here in verse 31, Ephesians 4, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Not only here are we told what we should not do and what we should do, but we're also given an example to follow. And you know, there again, we heard about seeing tonight. And there's something about it that when we see something in action, it sticks better in our mind. Object lessons are good because the thing is riveted more in our mind than just being told if we actually see it. Well, we have the example in Jesus of forgiveness. And Jesus had every reason, if there's a reason to be bitter, Jesus would have had that reason to be bitter. He was perfect. He never made a mistake. And yet, he was mistreated, he was abused, and finally, he was crucified, he was killed. And even on the cross, we may notice that later, even on the cross, he forgave. He forgave. He forgave those who put him there. He forgave us, because our sins also contributed to him going there. It wasn't just the soldiers of his day. So in all these things, we are to be imitators or followers of God, followers of Christ's example, the example he left for us. Now, we have a lot of examples, actually, quite a few in the Bible that we could look at this evening. We might look at a couple, but we have a number of examples, I think, in the Scripture that show what bitterness did to some people, and the examples that we have. Ruth is one that I don't know if I necessarily before thought so much of it, that maybe she was a bitter woman, but it seems like she had allowed some of the circumstances that, pardon me, not Ruth herself, her mother-in-law, Naomi. She allowed some of the circumstances that she faced and went through to produce, it seems like, a bitterness towards God. Now, I'm not saying she just turned her back on God, but it seems she did struggle with that. In Ruth chapter 1, maybe we'll not turn there, but there's a number of times, I think it's five times in about three verses, that she talks about her bitterness of soul because of what happened. She lost her husband, she lost her sons, and she put the blame back on God, that God had done this, God took them away. Jonah was another man that I think had an attitude that bordered on bitterness if it wasn't altogether there. When God forgave Nineveh, and then we know the story how he sat outside the city waiting to see what would happen. And that gourd, that plant grew up and gave him a shade. And then the worm ate the plant and killed it. And Jonah was angry. And then when God addressed his issue, his heart issue with him, he said, "I do well to be angry." That was Jonah's attitude. That was God speaking. That was his attitude towards God. Now, we don't want to be hard necessarily on Jonah this evening. But bitterness is not a good thing. It's a bad thing. It's a very destructive thing in our hearts, in our lives. And here Paul tells us that we need to let go and we need to put off all bitterness along with wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Put it away and replace it with kindness, with forgiveness, with tenderheartedness to each other. And those are two contradicting things. Bitterness, I don't believe bitterness and a tender heart, kindness can dwell in the same heart. You know, God has only given us one heart. And these are opposing attitudes, and they can't both dwell there. You can't be bitter and be a forgiving person. Now, I'm not saying that as we face issues in life that that are difficult to face and hard to go through, and where we have faced issues that others have wronged us, I'm not saying that we never struggle. And I don't think struggling is wrong. But God does want to bring us through to where we can really, truly forgive and not carry that thing with us. Just a little defining of bitterness, or looking a little at how bitterness works or what it is. Someone has said that guilt is what we feel when we sin. If I tell a lie, I feel guilty. At least I should. I would hope we all would. I sin. I feel guilty. Bitterness is what I feel when someone else sins against me. Now, it may not start with actual bitterness. I see bitterness as kind of a progression with a little time. It may not begin with bitterness, but if we don't deal with that offense in its early stages, it can lead to that, and will lead to that if we don't resolve it in one way or another. But again, bitterness is what we feel when someone sins against us. So if I tell a lie, as I said, I feel guilty. If someone lies about me, and then especially if they go to other people and spread it around and people start to believe this and it destroys my reputation, the struggle for me is not to become bitter with what is taking place. That's how bitterness works. Just a few other things. Bitterness is not so much influenced by how big the sin is against us as it is by how close it is to us. Now, probably the bigger the thing that has been done against us, maybe that makes the struggle bigger. But you know, I have heard of some very big things that have happened to others. Serious injustices and wrongs that have been done that I have not really struggled with bitterness about. It wasn't against me. It wasn't close to home. It was far away. And it didn't really affect me. Maybe I was upset about it, or I knew it was not right, and I may have had some feelings about it, but it was not that I really struggled with bitterness. How many of us tonight struggle with bitterness over some of the things that ISIS did over in the Middle East to some of the people there? It's very unjust, and we may be horrified by some of the things we read, and maybe you've struggled with bitterness about that. I don't know, but I can't say that I really have. It's terrible. But it's not as close to home. The closer the relationship, I think the higher our expectations, and the sooner, if we're not careful, we take offense if someone does something against us. Now, in a way, it seems like it shouldn't be that way, because after all, if we're family, we love each other, that just shouldn't happen, should it? But it even tells us in the scripture, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Why would God need to tell us that? After all, our wives are close to us, and I trust we love them. But you know, things can happen. And if they're not resolved, if they're not forgiven, they're not taken care of, we can become bitter. And I think we've probably heard of those situations, maybe seen them, where husbands, maybe it was fathers and children's relationship, or mothers and children. That's why in church situations, in church relationships, we're fairly close. And then if things don't go right, sometimes it's easy for us to spiral down into this thing and starting to blame each other, and we become critical, and you know, the next thing we know, everything we see in this individual is wrong, and we become bitter. And it just, the situation deteriorates. Closer relationship, the sooner offense is taken, because we have higher expectations. Another characteristic of bitterness is that it tends to remember details. Details. I don't know if you've known someone, or maybe you've struggled with it yourself, but I can think of one individual especially that was very much that way. Details. Way back. Not just within the last year or two, but way back. Details. And very negative person. Always critical of other people. And just seemed like very few happy days in his life. Maybe once in a while, if the sun was bright enough, but often not. Remembering details. And you know, why is that the case? Why don't we remember more of the good things that happen? Maybe you do. Maybe you're not like that. But there's something about it. We tend to remember the bad. And I think that's, you know, I think we can even see it on the news media. Why do they, it's part of the fallen nature, I think, of man. Why do they have so much negative news? Why not more positive things? Once in a while you'll read something that's encouraging, but often it's the other. It's depressing. It's negative. Very little positive. Let's remember the good things. Let's make a conscious effort to think about the good things that happen. There's still a lot of good things happening. And, you know, even in church life, if we get to where, and I don't know anything here, as far as I know, you're all happy with each other and at peace. I'm not saying any of this because I know of anything. It's just I know humanity. I know how I am. I know what I struggle with. But let's not focus on each other's weaknesses. We all have them. But let's try to dwell on the blessings and the benefits, the encouragements, the good things that others have to offer. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. Pardon me, Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 15, It says this, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Here he describes bitterness as a root, and it's something that can spread. And that's one of the great dangers, I think, of this root of bitterness. Now, roots are often something that's kind of down under the ground. You don't see it many times. Once in a while, a root will show, but usually it's invisible. You can't really see the roots until all of a sudden, maybe you all of a sudden see the sidewalk start to buckle and crack. And here, the big tree in the yard, the root has pushed, it's grown its way over there and is splitting the concrete open. Roots can clog drains. They can do a lot of other things. I remember a tree up close to us, about an hour south of us, that grew right out of a big rock. There was a big rock beside the road. I thought of it different times we went by. There was a crack in that rock. And sometime years ago, must be, there was a seed fell in there. And that thing sprouted and grew. And I don't know exactly how the crack all developed and what, you know, split the rock farther apart. But this tree grew right out of this rock. And bitterness can cause a lot of cracks and break up a lot of things. A lot of homes are destroyed through bitterness. A lot of churches, and it'll destroy our lives if we leave it. Leave it go and let it flourish. Its roots spread. We can see that. We had a garden a couple years ago that was just overtaken in weeds. And, you know, we could have just took the lawnmower over it and mowed off the weeds. And you know, we did take the tiller through it and till it up. But, you know, there was roots there. And it just came back. It seemed like it was almost worse the second year. So finally we took plastic and tarps and we laid it down. A good portion of the garden for one summer, we just left it lay there, covered up with this plastic, trying to get rid of the roots as well, get the roots to die. And then we planted some winter rye, and it seemed like this year we had a little better success and a little better grip on the situation and dealing with the roots. But we need to get the roots taken care of if we're going to really deal with the problem. And so it is with bitterness. Bitterness works as a root. Now, some people, sometimes we're tempted to keep our feelings, our attitudes, our emotions, our bitterness, we're tempted to keep that in. Some people do that, just keep it in and it smolders away inside, and it has its ill effects. You know, it's possible for people to actually be physically sick because of bitterness. It can do that to people. It affects their health physically, mentally, and definitely spiritually. And some people just let it pour out. They just let their feelings and attitudes and emotions just let them go and let their let it fly. And it's destructive. Bitterness is destructive. And we could look at the example of Saul. I'm not sure if we should take the time this evening. Maybe we should turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and see what bitterness did to this man. He was the first king of Israel. He had a lot going for him. In chapter 16, verse 20, it says, we have to skip through this, but it says here that Jesse took Saul had asked for David to come and be with him, I guess in the palace, I don't know where David lived, but be there with him and play his harp for him and just be there with him as the king. And so Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David, his son, unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. This is a relationship that we see here at the beginning between David and Saul. It says he loved him greatly. Then in chapter 17, we have the account where David faced Goliath. and fought Goliath and killed him and was successful in that battle with the armies that were opposing Israel, the armies of the Philistine. Then in chapter 18, we have time moving on. David and Jonathan became good friends. And in chapter 18, verse 2, it says, Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house after David had fought Goliath. He kept him there. He wanted him there with him. In verse 5, and David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. We see David says he behaved himself wisely. He was an asset. He was a blessing to King Saul's kingdom and to his army. And then moving on down to verse 8, we have here where David went out and they had this battle and they were successful. And we have the women singing and saying how that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now the tide began to turn. In verse 8, Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? Verse 9, and Saul eyed David from that day forward. And then if we continue to read, it wasn't long. He threw his javelin at him and tried to kill him. He was becoming an angry, bitter man. Now, bitterness sometimes stems from true offenses, things that have been done against us. But it's possible to be bitter over something that, even when someone really has not done something against you, but because of envy, because of jealousy, and some of those attitudes creeping up in our lives, we become bitter toward that person. And that's what happened to Saul. David hadn't hurt Saul. He had been his right-hand man. He was helping him. He was actually helping Saul to be successful. But envy and jealousy came in there, and it became Saul's obsession from then until the day of his death, almost, it seems, to get rid of David. He became a bitter man, and it destroyed him. It destroyed him. Bitterness is very destructive. I have a number of readings here I want to use this evening as well. One of them is this. It says, bitterness is more than a negative outlook on life. It is a power, a destructive and self-destructive one at that. Like a cancerous cell, a dangerous mold, or a spore, it thrives in the dark recesses of the heart and feeds on every new thought of spite or hatred that comes our way. And like an ulcer, aggravated by worry or a heart condition made worse by stress, it can be physically as well as emotionally debilitating. In fact, if not addressed and taken care of, bitterness can lead to death. And it definitely will lead to spiritual death if we allow it to control us. So we don't want to spend a lot more time looking at bitterness, but it is a very destructive thing. And we don't want to allow it to get a grip on us. If someone has offended us, if someone has wronged us, we want to somehow deal with that in the early stages and not let it get a grip on us. And we'll look at some things in regards to helps for us to overcome this thing of bitterness. We mentioned that it's like roots, the root of bitterness. And I mentioned the weeds in our garden. So we need to deal with the roots. And I don't think there's any one of us that really is strong enough in ourselves to be able to overcome this thing of bitterness on our own, in our own power, in our own strength. And I wish, too, that we could just say, well, here is a 4 or a 5 or a 6-step formula. You do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, and just follow that, and it'll go away. It'll go away. It's not that easy. We have to really, really mean business and really work at it. Now, again, we don't want to just have it be self-effort, but we need to really mean business in our own lives if we're going to be able to overcome this. And I think it's so important because I think a lot of problems in our own hearts, in our own lives, in families, and as we mentioned before, in churches, are through having allowed ourselves to be offended over something, and we harbor on that thing, and it grows bigger in our minds, and finally it engulfs us. So I believe it's necessary, if we're going to be able to overcome and to avoid bitterness taking over in our hearts, we're going to need God's help. We're going to have to really ask Him for help to overcome. In Matthew 7, He tells us that if we ask, if we seek, and if we knock, He will receive, we will receive. If we ask, we'll receive. If we seek, we'll find. And if we knock, it'll be open to us. And there's something in that that we have to do. God isn't just doing it for us. He will help us. But we do have to ask earnestly. And then when I think of seeking, I think of even more effort being put into it. We have to really look and really go after it if we're going to be kept free or delivered from that. And if we knock, we'll open. Scripture tells us that His grace is sufficient for us in whatever we face. Now, I don't know how many of you get the Beside the Still Waters, or if you read the one this morning. Actually, it was yesterday. My grace is sufficient for thee was the title of that. I just want to read a little bit from that. He says here, I've often wished we could store up grace in the same way that we store away food in jars during the summer. Wouldn't that be nice? God pours out a bunch of grace, and then we put it on the shelf, and whenever we need it, we just go draw from it. It's all stored up there. Then we'd have plenty of grace in time of need. The German translation of today's key verse says we should be content with God's grace. As with the manna of old, God gives us the grace we need for each day. We obtain it by trusting Him for enabling power as we need it. And I think that's very true of God's grace. You know, as we face a situation, God's grace will be there if we're in earnest. God's grace is available to see us through. I remember a year or so ago, I had a niece whose husband has pancreatic cancer. And so he's been in our prayer requests quite often. And he's not from up there, he's from Kansas. But one of the family that lives up our way was saying how that it seems like they are so, certainly they're concerned, and they're, my niece and her husband, the one that has the cancer, and they're praying and they're doctoring. But they said they seem so calm through this. They're not all tore up. And just, I think he's around 40. They have 3 or 4 children, I think, and a young family. And you know, to lose a father at a stage like that, some of you know what that's like, and that's difficult. But they were not all emotionally tore up. Certainly, it's affected them. But he said, I think the rest of us, he said, are more emotional about it than maybe they are, what they're facing. And someone told him, they said, well, you know, we are praying for them, that God's grace would sustain them through this. And God is doing that. They're the ones we're praying for. God is giving them grace for what they're facing. And so that's how God's grace works. We're thankful for that this evening. For His grace. It will take the grace of God. Offenses will come. I believe every one of us, to some degree or another, will face things that if we allow them to get a hold of our hearts, and they could cause us to become bitter. Offenses will come. But we don't want to let that happen. I think one thing that we need to do if we really want to overcome bitterness or avoid it, we need to recognize it as sin. You know, not just, well, it's just my feelings got hurt. Or, you know, it's just whatever our excuses may be. Or whatever the things may be that we, you know, we put it on. But recognize it as sin. Look at what James says in chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." And we notice that in Saul's life. Confusion, strife, it was a real mess the rest of his kingdom because of the bitterness he allowed to consume him. And he says here that it's earthly, it's sensual, and it's devilish. Bitterness is a terrible thing. And so we want to see it at that. If we don't, I think it's easy for us to justify it and just kind of pass it over and not really seek God as we should to help us overcome it and find deliverance. If we see it for what it is, it causes us to really do something about it. Another thing that's important, I think, is that we recognize bitterness as my problem. Now, earlier we gave the thought that bitterness stems from another person's sin toward us. Whether it's real, I had to think of the life of Joseph. The offenses against him were real. Very real. The offenses against Saul really were imagined. As we said, David did nothing against him, but he still became bitter. But we mentioned that bitterness stems from another person's sins against me. Now, there's a sense in which that is true. It's often an offense that we take that causes bitterness to come on. But in reality, bitterness is a sin that is independent of the, not sure how to say it, but it stands in independently of the offender, the person that has done us wrong. We may be the victim of an offense, but can I say that we are never the victim to bitterness? Someone may actually have wronged us, and we are the victim of that wrong. But bitterness, the other person cannot make us bitter. That I am accountable for. That's because of my choice. I'm not a victim to bitterness. It's a matter of my choice. Now, I don't say that it's not difficult, but it is a matter of my choice. And I think one of the difficult things is getting our eyes off of the person that committed the offense and getting it onto ourselves. You know, there have been many people who have been bitter that thought that if that person would just apologize to them, or if that person would just quit doing what they're doing, or, you know, maybe if that person would just, well, there's people that thought that, you know, if they would just get their just desserts, you know, they would get punished. Or maybe they would die and they would just get them out of the way. Why, then I would be free of my bitterness. But what so often happens, that bitterness is so entrenched in the heart that even though that person may die or may get punished for what they've done, so often the bitterness is still there and it doesn't really resolve it. Another reading by Amy Carmichael. She says, "If a cup brimful of sweet water cannot spill even one drop of bitter water, however suddenly jolted. If it is full of sweet water and is jolted, what will come out of the cup? If you have a cup of sweet water and it's bumped, somebody bumps into you, what is going to come out of the cup? Sweet water. If you gave it a harder jolt, what's going to happen? Still sweet water, isn't it? If someone is filled with sweet water and someone else gives him a jolt, what will come out? Sweet water. Jolts do not turn sweet water into bitter water. That's done by something else. Jolts only bring out of the container what's already in the container. If you're filled with sweetness and light and you get jolted, you're going to spill out sweetness and light. If you're filled with honey, the honey will come out. If vinegar comes out, What does that prove? It shows what was already in the container. In other words, much bitterness is not based upon what the other person did. It's the result of what we do and are. I think there's a very real truth in that. And as long as we find, and we tend to do that, and I'm not just talking to you, we tend to focus on where we've been wronged. It's just we naturally do that. But we need to get our eyes off of that and get our eyes on ourselves and pray that God would fill us with sweet water so that no matter what happens, the sweet water will come out and bless it. Okay, now the thought of forgiveness. We could maybe ask, why forgive? Why forgive? In Matthew chapter 6, I think we have one reason why it's important that we forgive. One incentive to forgive. Matthew chapter 6, in verse 12, we have the Lord's Prayer. And in that prayer, we pray, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I think we kind of glibly read over that or say that sometimes as we're praying. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Is that really how you want it tonight? The way you have forgiven the person that has wronged you the most, is that exactly how you want God to forgive you? Is that how I want God to forgive me? It makes forgiveness serious business, doesn't it? How we forgive others. If we don't forgive, why forgive? If we don't forgive, we won't be forgiven either. It says that in verse 14. He says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And he doesn't say it depends how bad they trespassed against us. He doesn't say, well, as long as it's just a little offense, you know, or he doesn't clarify that. He just says, if we want to be forgiven, we must forgive. If we don't forgive, neither will we be forgiven. I think another thing that really helps us to forgive those who trespass against us is the fact of the great forgiveness of God to us. If we really get a picture of the magnitude of our sin, and of our need, of my need of forgiveness, and what all God has truly forgiven me, it's a great motivator to forgive others. If our sins look small to us, you know, there's somewhere, I didn't look that up today, but there's somewhere where Jesus gave an illustration and he said, now which one, you know, loves the most? Well, the one that was forgiven the most. And the fact is, what we really all need is to see ourselves as the one that was forgiven the most. It's true. I may not have been a drunkard. I may not have been an alcoholic or a drug addict or something like that. But my sin separated me from God. My sin was grievous before Him. We noticed that evenings before this. And Jesus forgave me. And if He forgave me, certainly I should forgive my brother or my sister or my father or my mother or my preacher or my fellow brother or whatever the case might be. God forgave us. And you know, we've seen that back there in Ephesians chapter 4. That example was given by Jesus, His example. We should do as He did, forgive as He has forgiven. Follow His example. Another reason to forgive is that it brings freedom. It brings freedom. You know, we say forgiveness is releasing the one who has wronged us. Releasing them from obligation, releasing them from debt. That's what Jesus did when He forgave us. He released us from paying our debt. We have that example in Matthew chapter 18 of the the one who had forgiven his debtor, the master who forgave his debtor, that great debt, and then that servant refused to forgive his fellow servant. And we see that there. The master had forgiven. He had released that man from that great debt that he owed him, whatever that was, that great debt. I forget the amount. 10,000 talents, something like that. A huge amount, unpayable debt. And that's our debt that we had to God. But it's releasing someone from obligation to us. But you know, I think the greatest freedom, the greatest release that there is in forgiveness is to the forgiver, the one who forgives, the one who extends forgiveness. It does bring blessing to our lives if we have done something wrong and someone extends us forgiveness. We tell them we're sorry and they say, yes, I forgive you. That's a blessing. But there is a great release that comes our way, real liberty, when we can come to where we forgive and then we are set free. I have another reading. Here it says, why we forgive. There were so many nights when I, as a young boy, had to watch helplessly as my father verbally and physically abused my mother. I can still recall the smell of alcohol, see the fear in my mother's eyes, and feel the hopeless despair that comes when we see people we love hurting each other in incomprehensible ways. I would not wish that experience on anyone, especially not a child. If I dwell in those memories, I can feel myself wanting to hurt my father back in the same way he hurt my mother and in ways of which I was incapable of as a small boy. I see my mother's face, and I see this gentle human being whom I loved so very much and who did nothing to deserve the pain inflicted upon her. When I recall this story, I realize how difficult the process of forgiving truly is. Intellectually, I know my father caused pain because he was in pain. Spiritually, I know my faith tells me my father deserves to be forgiven as God forgives us all. But it is still difficult. The traumas we have witnessed or experienced live on in our memories. Even years later, they can cause us fresh pain every time we recall them. Are you hurt and suffering? Is the injury new or is it an old unhealed wound? Know that what was done to you was wrong, unfair, and undeserved. It is perfectly normal to want to hurt back when you have been hurt. But hurting back rarely satisfies. We think it will, but it doesn't. If I slap you after you slap me, it doesn't lessen the sting I feel on my face, nor does it diminish my sadness as to the fact that you have struck me. Retaliation gives, at best, only momentary respite from our emotional pain. The only way to experience healing and peace is to forgive. Until we can forgive, we remain locked in our pain and locked out of the possibility of experiencing healing and freedom. Locked out of the possibility of being at peace. Without forgiveness, we remain tethered to the other person who harmed us. We are bound with chains of bitterness, tied together, trapped. Until we can forgive the person who harmed us, that person will hold the keys to our happiness. That person will be our jailer. When we forgive, we become our own liberators. Forgiveness, in other words, is the best form of self-interest. This is true both spiritually and scientifically. We don't forgive only to help the other person. We forgive for ourselves also. And I believe it's again, so true. The freedom, the liberty that we experience when we lay down our grudges and our bitterness. And it's not saying, and we'll notice that in a minute. It's not saying it wasn't real. And it's not saying it didn't hurt. It's not saying the pain is just a figment of our imagination. Not at all. But it's still a choice. that we need to make if we want the joy of the Lord, if we want the liberty that comes through forgiveness. How can I forgive? You know, sometimes we ask that question. I want to, but how can I do it? And again, you know, it'd be nice to say that there's just this little formula that we follow and it just all happens. It isn't that way. Sometimes it's a struggle, and I think forgiveness is it's a journey. It doesn't all happen overnight. Someone has said that. Forgiveness is a journey from anger and hatred. It's a journey from anger and hatred to forgiveness and joy. And, you know, we make a choice. We'll notice that here in a minute. We make a choice, but sometimes it's also a process. Someone has said, to forgive as Jesus did requires the life of Jesus in us. As the forgiver moves into our hearts, he first forgives us, for we stand in great need of forgiveness ourselves. We mentioned that before already. As we drink from the well of his forgiveness to us, we receive the strength to forgive others also. So this evening, as we face offenses and things that come our way, let's not focus so much again on what has been done against us as how much we have been forgiven. And that will help us, I'm confident. I'd like to share several points here yet that are not original with me. I listened to a message recently that I was blessed by, and I'm going to take some of these points from that message and just share them with you tonight. It blessed me. Point number one to help us to forgive is face the offense squarely. Don't deny it. Don't sweep it under the rug. Don't try to tell yourself it never happened. Forgiveness is for real offenses. And we did notice Saul. I don't think we'll take the time tonight, but we know the example of Joseph. He was sinned against. His brothers sinned against him. That offense was real. And if you follow the life of Joseph and you see how he faced the things that came his way in life, he didn't deny it. When his brothers, when he met them actually in Egypt, they came there. He, in a sense, reminded them. I'm sure it was in their minds already when they realized who he was, but he talked about it. But it wasn't from the standpoint of accusation. But he did recognize the fact. They had sold him into Egypt. It was a fact. They had done this. It was a real offense. So that it's not wrong to do that. I don't believe. Face the fact. This happened. This is how it was. It is a fact. Face the offense squarely. Now, I don't think that means we have to rehearse it and rehearse it and rehearse it and rehearse it over and over and over again. That's what leads us then off into anger and bitterness if we're not careful. But facing the fact squarely, there's nothing wrong with that. Forgiveness is for real offenses. And then point number two, there are times, I believe, depending on the situation, what it is. We know we have Matthew 18. We have the scripture that shows us there's times that if someone sins against us, it says go to him and talk to him about it. But you know, the problem with what we so often do, instead of going and talking to that person, we talk to so many other people about it, instead of going to the individual that actually has offended us and has sinned against us. So we need to be careful in that. Let's make sure that we're talking to the right person about it, the right people, and not the wrong ones, if we do that. Point number three, accept the cost of the other person's sin. And this minister said, stop sending bills. Stop sending bills. The time finally comes, if there's no apology, there's no recognition of wrong on the other person's part, we simply need to be willing to lay it down and accept that this is how it is by God's grace. And quit reminding them or quit thinking about it and focusing on it. And as we said, rehearsing, rehearsing, rehearsing. We need to forgive regardless of an apology or whether there's a recognition of the wrong that was done to us. I'm not sure at what point I should insert this, but I was at a funeral this summer. And it was an older man that had passed away, and he had two sons, some other children too, but two sons especially, that I knew that there was a relationship difficulty between him and his two sons. For years there had been. And I don't know what all was involved. But I probably should have inserted this at a later point here. But anyway, I'll continue. At the funeral, he got up. The one son got up. And he read the obituary. And then he said, I have just a little story. He said, me and my dad, we had our issues. And we were out with each other. They didn't get along well. But he said sometime before his dad had passed away, he said, we got on the phone, and I don't know who initiated the call, but he said, we got on the phone, and we decided to lay it down. We just decided to lay it down. He said, we still didn't see everything eye to eye, but we decided to just lay this thing down, forgive each other, lay it down, and go on. And that was his encouragement that day. He said, if there's anybody here that has an issue like that, and he was thinking especially of with their father, but whatever that relationship might be, he said, choose to lay it down. Choose to lay it down and find release and find forgiveness, forgive each other and go on. Unfortunately, the other son didn't do that. And so I'm not sure where he's at today, what he's thinking today, but he's still carrying some of that with him. Accept the cost of the other person's sin. Point number four, stop loving to hate. I'm not sure if I mentioned this before. I don't think I did. But there is something about it when bitterness gets a grip on you long enough, it's almost like you become comfortable with it. And it becomes a companion that you, even though you're miserable, you don't really want to let it go. Because you find some sense of comfort there. Well, I guess it's because we're blaming the other person for my problem. And so there's a certain element of comfort in that. Bitter people tend to enjoy being bitter. And they enjoy talking about these things to other people that'll listen. Or sometimes we simply enjoy kind of being a martyr because of what has been done. We need to choose to stop loving bitterness and having the feelings and the attitudes we do towards others. We need to remember there's a purpose in everything that God allows in our lives. And I think that's partly what took Joseph through. You see how he responded to the situations he went through in life. And I believe he was hurt. I can imagine that Joseph shed many tears as he rode from Israel down to Egypt after his brothers had done to him what they did. And I can imagine after he was there those years and he was put in the dungeon for being faithful, falsely accused, totally unfair, I can imagine that he may have shed some tears there. But somehow through it all, it seems that he kept his focus on God and the fact that God has a plan. You know, we quote that verse sometimes. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And that's true. But it needs to be more than just a cliche to us. But it is true. God has a purpose. And when we really believe that with all our heart, I believe it helps us to see the things that we go through in life as part of a puzzle. It's part of a plan. We don't understand it all. But we can rest in the fact we know God could have kept this from happening. He allowed it. There must be a purpose. There must be a plan. And we can rest in that. When Jesus was mocked, when he was beaten, when he was crucified, it wasn't all just a senseless thing that was happening. There was a plan. There was a plan. He went through all of that. He went to Calvary for our salvation. It was a plan. It was not an accident. Things were not out of control. God had a plan. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So let's keep that in focus. In forgiving those who have done us wrong, God has a plan. He has a purpose. Point number five, be prompt with your choice to forgive. Don't wait for an apology. Don't wait till you feel like it. Don't wait till the hurt goes away. Be prompt with the choice to forgive. And then, as someone has said, allow your feelings time to catch up. Don't wait till you feel it. Choose to do it. And if we do that sincerely, I believe our feelings with time can catch up. It may very well still hurt when we choose to forgive. Do you think when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," do you think the hurt had gone away? Not at all. He was still on the cross. How about Stephen when he was being stoned? The stones were flying and hitting his body. He said, "Lay not this sin to their charge." He was in the midst of the hurt, but he was making a conscious choice to forgive because that's really what was in the heart. He had sweet water within, and so the sweet water came out. But it was a choice. It was a choice he made. And so let's do the same. Let's make the choice to forgive and then allow our feelings to catch up. And just because we don't necessarily feel it all right away, let's not necessarily say we didn't forgive. Let's not dwell on it. Let's seek God's healing. But let's move on. And then point number six, do your part in restoring the relationship. Don't hold people at arm's length. You know, sometimes we're tempted to do that. I forgive you, but, you know, I'll use this grocery aisle while you use that one. And, you know, I'll sit on this bench while you sit on that bench back there. That's not forgiveness. That's not really forgiveness. Let's forgive, choose to do that, and then let's seek a good relationship. Not avoiding each other. Jesus said, "Bless them that curse you. Do good for them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you." Be active in showing love to one another. One example in in Job 42, we have the example of Job. Close to the end of the book. Pardon me, I'm in Psalms. The last chapter of the book, Job 42. Verse 7 to 10. It says, "It was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job.' So they went, and they did according as God commanded them." In verse 10, "And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before," and the list goes on. But Job did his part, and these men did their part. God said, "You go back to Job." He brought them together again, and he had them work this thing out. They couldn't just avoid each other. And if we really forgive, we need to do our part. Now, I realize it takes two to make peace, so we can't force it on someone else, but we can do our part and try to restore that relationship. Forgiveness, so important. I have just another reading I'd like to read here in this book. I don't know how many of you have ever seen this book, Why Forgive? But it has many examples in here of people who were not just offended with little things, but experienced some horrific things in their lives and how that they chose to forgive. And some struggled a lot more than others, but it just brings out the importance. If we really want deliverance ourselves from those who have committed offenses against us, we must forgive if we want to be free. This is actually something taken out of a book that was written by Martin Luther King, and I don't have the book. I just have this here. "Probably no admonition of Jesus has been more difficult to follow than the command to love our enemies. Some people have sincerely felt that its actual practice is not possible. It is easy, they say, to love those who love you, but how can one love those who openly and insidiously seek to defeat you? Far from being the pious injunction of a utopian dreamer, the command to love one's enemy is an absolute necessity for our survival. Love even for our enemies is the key to the solution of the problems of our world. Jesus is not an impractical idealist. He is the practical realist. Returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Hate multiplies hate. Violence multiplies violence. And toughness multiplies toughness in a descending spiral of destruction. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. We never get rid of an enemy by meeting hate with hate. We get rid of an enemy by getting rid of enmity. By its very nature, hate destroys and tears down. By its very nature, love creates and builds up. Love transforms with redemptive power. We must develop and maintain the capacity to forgive. Whoever is devoid of the power to forgive is devoid of the power to love. It is impossible even to begin the act of loving one's enemies without the prior acceptance of the necessity over and over again of forgiving those who inflict evil and injury upon us. It is also necessary to realize that the forgiving act must always be initiated by the person who has been wronged, the victim of some great hurt, the recipient of some torturous injustice, the absorber of some terrible act of oppression. The wrongdoer may request forgiveness. They may come to themselves and, like the prodigal son, move up some dusty road, their heart palpitating with the desire for forgiveness. But only the injured neighbor or the loving father back home can really pour out the warm waters of forgiveness. Forgiveness does not mean ignoring what has been done or putting a false label on an evil act. It means rather that the evil act no longer remains as a barrier. Forgiveness is a catalyst creating the atmosphere necessary for a fresh start and a new beginning. To our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. We cannot, in all good conscience, obey your unjust laws, because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as is cooperation with good. But throw us in jail, and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour, and beat us and leave us half dead, and we shall still love you. But be ye assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day, we shall win our freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory. So this evening, I don't know what offenses you have suffered. I don't know what you have gone through in your life, in the past, in the present. I don't know that. But God does, and he has given us the beautiful avenue of forgiveness to be able to be released from the bondage that bitterness brings when we embrace that. So instead of embracing bitterness and offense, let's embrace forgiveness, and let's be set free. Let's bow our heads to pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for Jesus. We thank you that he was willing to forgive us the great debt that we owed him, that we owe you. And that through his willingness to forgive us, to extend forgiveness to us, we can be forgiven and set free. And Father, help us tonight to, by your power and your grace and your love in us, be able to set those free who have wronged us, who have offended us, and in doing that, find deliverance ourselves and the joy of being set free through forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think this evening we'll just give an opportunity, maybe rather than an invitation, we'll just give an opportunity. If there's anyone here that has anything you would like to share, if you have a testimony, you have a confession, you have anything on your heart, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. Take a few minutes.